Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. This is the Writings of Paul class once again, and we are continuing on through the letter to Timothy, who is stationed there in the Ephesian church. Today we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, so if you'd be so kind as to turn to that chapter, we will get started with the lesson. The title of today's lesson is Warnings, Wives, and Widows. And while you're turning, we will look at this week's Bible memory verse. That is found in verse 18. While you're turning there, let me just mention the Bible memory verse for the week. It says, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." And that is true with not only ministers of the word, but if you're in a contract or making up contracts and agreements with other workers, then you are to honor your agreement, provided the labor is done. And let's look at this chapter. Is everybody there? Just wait a second here. As usual, we will go over any questions that you might have later after the lesson. And if you have questions and comments about chapter 4, we'll go over that also. If you happen to think of one that we've gone over and you just want to spring it on me, right? Okay, Paul in this chapter warns against harshly and rashly rebuking an elder. Then he goes on with instructions on how to deal with the widows of the church. At the end of this chapter, he again goes back to the treatment of the elders and, of course, gives some advice to Timothy. And we will see in our lesson more exactly what was involved in all these things. So the best thing is to get started. And the best place to start is in verses 1 and 2. I trust everybody is there. Appreciate everybody who is endeavoring to work to learn the Word of God and that they might serve Him better. That's what it's all about. To be able to serve Him better, to honor and glorify Him in what we say and do. May our hearts and lives be captive to His will. Rebuke not, this is verses 1 and 2, quote, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity, end quote. There was considered a social position in Israel called an elder. He, that is a male, was usually the head of a family or a chosen representative of a group of families. And this group sometimes they would call a clan, or if it's bigger, it would be a tribe. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Anyways, the elder was to be a family man. The first mention of an elder is found in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, verses 16, and also in verse 18. Exodus 3, 16 and 18. Now, these verses show that the recognized position of an elder was already established by the time of Moses. It was at the request of the elders, if you remember, that Samuel consented to a monarchical form of government in Israel. That's found in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. So that Israel was to have a king reign over them. It was also through the elders' intervention, that Abner succeeded in appointing David king over Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 17. According to Jewish tradition, the elders received the oral law from Joshua and were the forerunners of the Sanhedrin. Elsewhere, during Roman times, in a similar fashion, a man who would be senator in the Roman government had to be an elder first in his area, or in other words, a chosen, recognized leader. In all this, he had to be seen as a family man. Now, along this line, further out, we see the United States. The senators always, when they're campaigning, they campaign with their family so that they are seen as having family values. Sadly, quite often, some of these senators don't. It's just a campaign gimmick. But anyways, they are to be family men. So an elder is to be the head of his family. In the New Testament church, an elder was considered a leader in the church. In verse 1, we see that Paul refers to those who are up in age as elders, and not just as church officers. We know this because he is referring to age of people. He refers to the age of people throughout this passage. The word elder here is the word in Greek, presbyter, from which the word Presbyterian is derived. Now, a Presbyterian church is to be run by elders. Paul continues the tradition of older leadership being the best, utilizing the experience and gained wisdom of the older generation. Paul, it must be remembered, was writing to a young man, Timothy, who had to deal with men mostly older than him. Timothy was considered a leader in the church, even though youthful, because of his godly selflessness, an important factor, as we have pointed out in a previous lesson. Here we must realize that there is such a thing as chronological age, a spiritual age, that would be spiritual maturity level, and mental age. They are not the same. A man in his 50s may still be very young in his thought processes, and he may also be immature mentally as well as spiritually. In other words, there is such a thing as old fools. So age isn't the only attribute of a church elder. Timothy, therefore, was wise beyond his years and spiritually mature. So Paul is aiming at the spiritually mature elder. We're going to consider what Paul states about elders first, even though we must skip down to verse 17 to pick this topic back up. So we'll leave verses 1 and 2 and go down to 17. First off, we must not dishonor an elder with harsh and rash rebukes or ridicule, but rather treat him as if he were a loving father. If he needs corrected, as all people do at times, he must be treated kindly and respectfully. The younger men are to be treated as beloved brothers. Now, in verse 17, Paul specifically points to ruling elders that rule well, which would make it a rather exclusive group, as being worthy of double honor. So those who don't rule well are not worthy of this. When he points out specifically those who work with the Word of God and doctrine, both, he is hinting that there are elders who do not do this kind of work. An elder who does not teach and preach the Word of God, and some just don't have the aptitude, and they don't teach the Word of God or the apostolic doctrine, either behind the pulpit or in the classroom, would be considered an administrator or a leader of some type, and not a minister of the Word of God. Paul states that we are to be sure to support the ruling elders who rule well. One way mentioned immediately is that we are not to easily accept an accusation against them. Now, an elder may not be a ruling elder or a teaching elder, in other words, but we are still supposed to respect them. Any accusation against them must have two, at the minimum, or three witnesses to substantiate the claim or claims. Now, if the issue is public and needs correcting, the correction must be done in public, according to what it says here. And there's a place where Paul withstood Peter to his face, back in Acts. Now, since no man is perfect, small private problems need addressed privately. Things of this nature sometimes result in gossip that feed the busybodies, as mentioned in verse 13. Because of the nature of the office of the elder, Timothy was warned not to quickly ordain or appoint anyone, as Paul states it. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now that's in verse 22. There always are some who are anxious to become leaders, some to prove themselves. But caution must be made in that not all such are qualified. Not easily and quickly ordaining anyone is a hedge against potential disaster. See chapter 3 for the qualifications of a minister, or otherwise known as bishop, and a deacon. You are here reminded that ministers of the Word of God usually are chosen from the tried, proven, and trained deacons, and not from some outside source. The older women mentioned here are labeled by Paul as presbyterias. The word is the same word as for the men, only feminine, with the A-S at the end of it. A Presbyterian form of church government, that is, being that the leadership rests in the government of the elders, is the only recognized form of church government in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that the general congregation does not have a voice in matters, but the leadership is found in the elders. Now, that doesn't mean that Baptist churches and congregational churches all need to disband and get right and follow New Testament standards like this. It is just saying, we're just saying that the church leaders are to be the elders. It doesn't mean you have to adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith. And let's just point out that the Presbyterian Presbyterian Church in America, like the PCA and whatnot, are not what they used to be. And the last time I was in a PCA, they were actually quoting the Pope as an authority. So they've drifted very far away from the Reformation standards that they used to hold. Going on, there's nothing wrong with being a good Bible-believing Baptist. All right, verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed, end quote. Now, we see what we are to consider true widows that can be supported by the church. According to Paul, they are, what he's written here in this chapter, they are to be at least 60 years old, having been married but once, pious, godly, with no supporting children or grandchildren. But they may have dependent children. Orphans are not to be forgotten. The fatherless have a special place in the Word of God, so we need to make sure they're taken care of. The true widow is to be godly and come up to the standard expected of the older women of the church. For these qualifications, we turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, for additional information. Let's take a look at that. If you'd be so kind as to turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Give you a chance to get there. Okay, quote, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed," end quote. Wow, that's a loaded passage there. Not all these things are important to a woman. Now, all of these things are important to a woman who is godly. To those who are not, they are not important. They make up their own standards and rules, as we find in many churches. In some churches, they judge how godly a woman is by how long their hair is. Now, pointing out a few things, it is notable that they are to be temperate, self-controlled, teachers by word and deed of that which is good to her family and acquaintances. Add to this what is said elsewhere in this letter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. says there she is to adorn herself. Her clothing is to be modest apparel with shamefacedness. That would seem to be rather humble, not all painted up. And, it doesn't eliminate makeup, but it does say something about excessiveness. And sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Sounds like an expensive display. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. End quote. In other words, she is not to dress immodestly in a showy manner. Now, an example, for instance, of a godly woman in the early church was Tabitha, and she is found in Acts chapter 9. You find her example in Acts chapter 9, verses 35 through 42. We're not going to cover that or read it right now, but I do encourage you to go back and read Acts 9, 35 through 42, because she is a good example of what a New Testament Christian woman is to be like. Now, this woman, Peter raised from the dead by the power of God. You'll find that in that passage. Now, let's take a brief look at the usual legal condition of a widow in Israel. Now, this is might get a little bit complicated as I read this, but bear with me and do your best to follow. I'll try to explain these things as I go along. There are a few words that may be foreign to most of you. Quote, the rights of the widow in the husband's estate have, in the main, been set forth under a ketubah. That's spelled K-E-T-U-B-A-H. You can look that up. And are secured by the contract. The question of priority in payment between the widow's dues and the bond creditors of the husband, or between several widows of a polygamous husband, is treated under the priority clause of the marriage contract. In the opinion of Rabbi Akiba, which prevails over that of Rabbi Tarfon, there is no marshaling of assets from outstanding deposits or demands in favor of the widow or of the creditors, but the heirs are allowed to collect them or to take possession according to Ketubah 9:2-3. The reason given is that no one can collect a demand against the decedent's estate without an oath or a written contract, and if that is required by the heirs, that he has not received the payment or the deposits before this, either in whole or in part. Excuse me. Now, that's a quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia, 1914 edition, but there has been a whole lot that's changed. The ketuvah mentioned here is a marriage contract, which is roughly equivalent, I would think, to a prenuptial agreement here in America. The ketuvah mentioned here is a marriage contract that is given by the husband that protects the wife against harsh treatment, easy divorce, and promises a certain amount of money to her, usually a large sum. The sum may vary. And according to the modern rabbis, this sum can only be sometimes be considered just a promise if the husband is not prosperous. He can promise to have this amount laid up for her if that's agreeable. So it all has to be signed. Okay, so this is the protective legal protective device against harsh treatment, easy divorce, and it does promise amount of money, usually a large sum. Now, this large sum is for the woman to use in case of the husband's death, and is there for the woman if the man decides to go through a divorce. The loss of this money is considered a deterrent to easy divorces. The basic part of the ketuvah is the cash gift the groom gives the bride. And we see the examples here in the Old Testament. There are several. Eliezer, Abraham's servant, and this is in the Old Testament. Eliezer, Abraham's servant, gave precious things to Laban. Capital L-A-B-A-N, if you remember that. Rebekah's father. And as Jacob gave 7 years of service for the hand of Rachel. See, for that, see Genesis chapter 24 and several other chapters following. Now, the general rule in the old world, now this is interesting here, so pay attention. Now, the general rule in the old world was that the wife was to be half the age of the husband at the time of marriage, plus 7 years. As an example, if a man were 30 years old, his wife was, to be proper, age 22. That would be 30 divided by 2 equals 15, and the additional required 7 years would make her 22. So, applying this idea to the required age of a widow proper would mean that the husband, in many, if not most cases, was long gone. This would mean that all the funds obtained from the marriage would be by the age of 60, probably also long gone. Thus, the church was to be charitable to those women who deserved help. And all these things, generosity in both time and money, is encouraged. Remembering that the fulfillment of the law is charity. Excuse me. My mouth is running dry here. Now, interesting along this line, using this rule regarding Mary and Joseph, as found in Matthew chapter 1 and in the Luke account, it's always been proposed that Joseph was way older than Mary, like in his 50s or 60s, and she was only in her teens, from maybe 16 through 19 or something. But that's the impression that's given out through most Roman Catholic traditions and is even proposed by many Protestant and evangelical ministers. However, if you use that rule, even if Mary was 15, 16, 17, that would make Joseph not in his 50s or 60s. So the tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition of him being very old and later dying, is without doubt wrong. The scripture doesn't say what happened to Joseph. He could have been taken away by the Romans or imprisoned for some reason. or made a slave by outside forces, we don't know. It's only assumed that he is dead. And also, it needs to be mentioned that Mary is never considered a widow. So his destiny was unknown, or what happened to him. Now, Paul, at the end of this chapter, reminds us that some men's sins are not presently seen, but come to light later. As well as some good men's good deeds and works remain hidden and unknown until later. Some will only be judged by God at the day of judgment. Now, this is given as a reason for not ordaining or appointing just anyone quickly to church leadership. For the most part, time tests all men as to what they are made of. We don't want to be seen as approving sinners to a godly position. This would take and make us partakers of their sin and condemn us with them when all comes to light. As Christian people mature in the faith, they become more like Christ. God adds to his elect the virtues of his own character, bringing them closer to the image of his beloved dear Son, so that they are godly and pious and reliant upon the Father. The church is for and is made up of God's people, not the world. Let us take Paul's words to heart, we find here in our passage, that we might be edified. Let us honor those who are to be honored and to be respectful of our elders. And that will go along with the commandment to honor father and mother as an extension of that commandment. Let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer, please. Let's bow. Gracious Father, we come to thee now thanking thee for thy word and what it teaches us and how practical it is in daily living things. We pray now that you'll forgive us of our sins, and we ask that you'll bring us into more and more agreement with thy word. Help us, Lord, to be good children of thine. Cause us, Lord, to look to thee as our heavenly Father. Pray now that you be with those who are ministers of thy word, that you will cause them to rely upon thee and to be faithful only to thy word and will. Pray now that you'll be with us as we seek to serve thee, that your honor and glorification may be our number one goal. We pray now that your word will go out throughout the whole earth. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask for our leaders of our nation, that you bless them and guide them in the correct path. Pray also for the lost and the sick in our families, that you be with each one and bless each one. Pray now that you'll bless thy word to our hearts and minds and souls, and cause us, Lord, to love thee as we should with our whole hearts. We ask for thy quick return, and we pray that you'll increase our faith daily. For it is in the name of Christ we pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen.